And it is our great honor to call him a friend to our family and a friend to our church, and to introduce him to you for the first time at CFTN. Would you tell Chris Felton you're very happy that he's with us today? Stand to your feet and welcome as he comes.
Now you just got to try to live up to the introduction, right? I got the t-shirt, though. See that? I haven't got the tattoo yet, but I'm going to get it over on my forehead, right over the 666. I'm going to get the church tattooed. Well, thank you so much. This is the, I think, only second time I've ever been to Arizona. And I came here to escape the heat. They said, this place is really cool, so I guess they meant it differently than I accepted it. It was 104 when I left Redding, and it was 104 when I got here. Somebody lied about the heat situation here. But yeah, we got a chance yesterday to minister to the staff for about 3 hours, and that was just a lot of fun, and it actually feels like home. I asked them if I could come back already, and yeah. Well, I don't know why you're clapping. I haven't preached yet, so. Let's see if you clap when I'm done. So I have this message of rebuke for you. And before I start, I want to give away a few books. This is called Fashion to Reign, Empowering Women to Fulfill Their Divine Destiny. And I believe that women are equally powerful but distinctly different. And so this book is about women becoming powerful. And I'd like you to give this to someone whose husband is here and he's oppressing his wife. Raise your hand if your husband's oppressing you, and I'm just joking, of course. And this book is called Spirit Wars, Winning the Invisible Battle Against Sin and the Enemy. And this book is actually about spiritual wars. That's why it's called Spirit Wars. And they ask you, the publishers always ask you the question, like you fill out this form, and one of the questions, the first question is, what qualifies you to write this book? And I was demonized 3.5 years, so that's why I wrote this book. And I want to tell you, like, if you go through something hard, like, write a book about it, because, you know, it's better to be rich and miserable than poor and miserable, because at least you can go shopping. So why don't you give that to a demon-possessed person? This is a... Wow, sorry, lady. this is a spiritual intelligence... The Art of Thinking Like God. This is my latest book to come out. And it's, you know, how many of you know that you have IQ and EQ, but emotional intelligence, but you actually have, as a believer, a triune ability to think. You have spiritual intelligence, which actually transcends every other level of intelligence you have. And so this book is about building neural pathways to SQ. And I don't know who would like this. Okay, give that to someone. And the last book I'm going to give out is called The Good, the God, and the Ugly, the Inside Story to a Supernatural Family. My wife wrote this book, and it's full of stories about our family and lessons that we and she learned. And I did the first edit on this book, and she's writing stories. I'm like, that's not how that happened. And she's like, it's exactly how that happened. And I said, well, I wrote that differently in another book. She said, well, you better edit your book. So this is her perspective about our family stories. Yeah, and then we have a book table in the back, and you can go back there and buy those if you want to. Even if you don't want to, I'd really advise you to buy those. Just throw it away if you don't want to read it. It's how I'm funding my grandchildren. And I'll tell you just a little bit about me. I met my wife when she was 12. We got engaged when she was 13. That's a true story. And we got married when she's 17. And we have 4 kids. One's adopted. We had all of our kids by the time she was 22. And we've been married 47 years this year. Yes. And we have 4 kids. And as I just told you, we have 11 grandkids and 1 great-grandson. So pretty awesome. I like grandkids a lot better. I have grandkids instead of children, if I would have known how wonderful it is. A little bit about my wife. She is a hunter. She actually likes to hunt. She killed a bear last week with a bow. It's a true story, 74 yards. Sorry if you don't like hunting. Sorry about that. I don't hunt. I'm with you. I don't hunt or fish. My wife has a bass boat and fishes. Yeah, she's a bad woman. She has horses. She also has Parkinson's. So can you imagine shooting a bow and killing a bear at 74 yards? Last year, she killed an elk at 574 yards with a rifle, of course. So, you know, if someone breaks into our house, I wake her and I'm like, go down and check that out. I'll call the police while you're stopping that robber. So, yeah, we have a very interesting relationship. I went through menopause with her. So, anyway, before we preach, let's pray. Why don't you grab a hand? If you'd like to date the person next to you, just squeeze their hand. If you're married, just show them the ring. Awesome. Okay, let go of hands and we'll pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you're doing here today. We thank you for the joy of the Lord that's our strength. We pray for a release of your Spirit over every single person today. Lord, that you would open up doors of revelation, that you would open up doors of freedom, that you would open up doors of healing and restoration in the lives of people. In Jesus' name. I think every preacher has a life message. Like I preach at our church, you know, every week, sometimes four or five times a week, depending if school ministry is in session. And when I travel for the first time anywhere, I kind of like to get to know you. You get to know me. And by the way, I'm like your crazy uncle. You don't even know it, but I'm part of your family already. I got adopted. My certification papers are coming soon. So I like to always share my life message the first time I go someplace. And you know, people, we make statements like this. It's common to Americans to say, that message or that experience or that thing changed my life. And often it does, often the thing that we're talking about does influence our life, but seldom does it actually change my life, like turn me around. But I've had three encounters in my life that have changed my life, and I actually want to tell you about the third one, but I'll tell you a little bit about the first two quickly. My father drowned when I was 3 years old, and I had two stepfathers who basically didn't like me. And my mother divorced my first stepfather when I was 13, and for 2 years she lived singly, and later when I was 15, she remarried my second stepfather. And in that two-year period, we were alone, and we lived in a pretty bad neighborhood, and we had a prowler at our house for almost a year, I think a little over 11 months. The police were out probably 5 nights out of 7. And he got in our house twice. My mother was under so much anxiety and stress that she was sleeping on the couch with a shotgun, and she was covered with psoriasis. And I was sleeping in my bed with a .22 rifle. And one summer night, we didn't have air conditioning, so we still opened the windows. And one summer night, the prowler got in my bedroom window, and I yelled, and he jumped out the window, and I got my gun out and shot at him, and thankfully missed him. But it created, as you can imagine, a ton of anxiety. So the next night, I was laying in bed and couldn't sleep, and I said out loud, I was not raised to be an atheist. I was not raised to believe in God. We never talked about God. I'll say this, my mother prayed for me at night, but we never talked about following God or knowing God or went to church. And that night, I said out loud, if there's a God, the night after the guy came into my room, if there's a God, if you heal my mother, I'll find out who you are and I'll serve you the rest of my life. And an audible voice said, my name is Jesus Christ, and you have what you requested. And then I woke up that next morning, and my mother was completely well. Psoriasis was completely gone. I think about a week later, if my recollection's accurate, the voice came back again. I've only heard the audible voice of God twice in my life. And the voice came back again. He said, my name is Jesus Christ. He said, if I healed your mother, you'd serve me, and I'm waiting. And so I began at 15 to search for God. And when I graduated from high school, I read on the third grade level, so I couldn't read. I'd never obviously read the Bible. I've maybe had been in church a couple of times. I didn't know anything about God. But I knew that the voice said his name is Jesus Christ, so I knew it wasn't Buddha or Muhammad. I knew it was Jesus, so I started going to churches. And my then girlfriend, who's now my wife, I was 15, she was 12. We started going to churches on Sundays, and we would go to a church often. Sometimes I'd go to two churches a week, sometimes three churches, and I would just go and I'd try to sit in the back or stand in the back. And sometimes I'd just be there for 10 or 15 minutes, and I'd say, the God who spoke to me isn't here. Now, in fairness, I didn't know what I was looking for, so how would I even know? But I thought that the God who spoke to me would speak to me again. And for 3 years, we went from church to church to church. I raised my hand 4 times to receive Christ. Nothing changed in my life. And then, but I was hungry for the God who spoke to me. And then I graduated from high school, and I was working in this repair shop, and I was managing this repair shop. And one of the guys who worked for me was a former hippie. I didn't know what a Jesus person was, but looking back, he was a Jesus person. He was long-haired, former drug addict. And he kept inviting me to this meeting that they had on Wednesday nights. And you know how you tell someone, oh yeah, I'll go just to shut them up, but you don't ever plan on going? Well, I did that 4 or 5 times, and he said, hey, this week you're going with me. So I called Kathy, and I said, hey, you want to go to this meeting? And yeah, so I went and picked her up. And he said, you got to come early. It's inside of a house, and if you don't come early, we have to sit outside on the lawn. I'm like, what kind of meeting is this? So we get there early, half an hour early or so, and we're sitting in the front room of this house. It's not a super big house, but it turns out that about 120 kids come, all former drug addicts. We were the only people there that I know of that weren't former drug addicts. They were all hippies who found Jesus. Well, most of them found Jesus while they were high. That's another common story, which I have never told that story publicly, and I don't think I will. But anyway, so we get to the meeting. We got there early enough to sit in the front room. There was kids out on the lawn. They had speakers out on the lawn so you could hear. If you got there late, I mean, there was kids everywhere. You can imagine just a regular home just packed with 120 kids. And just a guy on a guitar, maybe 3-4 years older than me, and we start singing. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And while they're singing, young people are standing up and giving 3 to 5 second testimonies. I was an heroin addict. Jesus delivered me. I had epilepsy. Jesus healed me. I had a brain tumor. Jesus healed me. Like maybe 10 to 15 of those in the course of the 45 minutes we worshiped. And I immediately said, the God who spoke to me is in this room. So sorry. I never get emotional telling the story. I've told it for years. And at the end of the worship leader gave a very simple invitation to Jesus, which I had raised my hand 4 other times in meetings, but nothing happened. But I could tell there was something different in the meeting, probably because I was full of faith. And I raised my hand, and Kathy, of course, raised her hand. And after the meeting, the worship leader, the leader, came over and he sat down on the floor. And he explained the gospel in very simple terms. Got the Bible out, said, see, Jesus said you have to be born again. You were just born again. And I'm like, yeah, that's so good. And you know how when someone's talking to you, but you could just feel a flow of love and Holy Spirit's touching you. And then he said to us, you are like little children. Like you're a child of God. You're a child. And you need a father. Well, I've been looking for a father my whole life. So he brought 2 young men over that were probably 4 years older than us. And he said, which one of these men do you want to be your father? And I just picked the better looking one. His name was Art Kipperman, and he became our spiritual father. And he was in our lives for many years, 10, 15 years. I actually did his funeral. And that changed my life forever. From that day on, Kathy and I served the Lord. By the way, they prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Kathy fell down on the floor, spoke in tongues. All the way home, she's like, watch this. Shadababa yadaba. Nothing happened to me. No tongues. They prayed for me every week for a year. Nothing happened to me. And then one night I was all by myself praying, and all of a sudden I found myself praying in a language. I'm like, Kathy, come in here. I think I got the disease. I got the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So that changed my life. The next thing that changed my life is I got married, and getting married should change your life. You get to have sex. That changes your life. I like that a lot. I'm like, oh, this is what that's all about, huh? Anyway, okay, so that's in the Bible. Sex is good. Very good. Anyway, we'll go on from that. Very, very good. I wrote a book about it too, by the way, so that's how good it was. Yes. So marriage changed your life. On a serious note, like, if marriage doesn't change your life, you didn't really get married. And I've been obviously married 47 years and married the most wonderful person in the world. But I want to tell you about the third most powerful thing that ever happened in my life. I came to Bethel. Kathy and I came to Bethel. We left our businesses. That's a long story we won't tell today. We left our businesses. We had 9 businesses. We left our businesses to come to start the school ministry, Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. And when I got on staff, I was there about a year, and I ended up with a personal assistant, and her name was Nancy. And Nancy was a very interesting person. She's still alive. I talk about her like she's dead. She doesn't work for me anymore, but she did survive working for me, so I just want to make that clear. But Nancy is a very special person, and Nancy's a prophetess, very, very, very prophetess. And, you know, our relationship was very kind of strange, because I would come into work, and she's like, you're fine, how am I? It's kind of how our relationship, you have to think about that for a minute. But the one thing about Nancy is she cried all the time, like all the time. In fact, when I interviewed her, she said, hey, I just want you to know, and she's crying during the interview, I want you to know I cry all the time. And I'm like, oh, okay. And she said, so just ignore it. Well, I told you, my wife is like a bad woman. I'm the one who cries. She went through menopause. I cried all through her menopause. So I'm not used to people crying all the time. I sincerely not. And Nancy cries when she's happy, and she cries when she's sad, and then she cries in between for reasons unknown to anyone. So it's really like she worked for me for 7 years. So I never did get used to it, but I did learn to ignore it. So I come in on Tuesdays, and Tuesdays is like, you know, a normal Monday for people. And I come in the first hour, I sit with Nancy, and she tells me about my week. So I'm sitting with her this particular week. Tuesday, we sit down, and immediately she's crying. And I'm like, so I'm always trying to like figure out like, this is a good cry, a bad cry, Holy Spirit cry, the devil's after me cry. What kind of cry is this, you know? So she's briefing me about my week, and finally she seems to be like more intensely crying than normal. So I'm like, this is a 3 Kleenex cry right here. So I say to her, are you okay? And she said, yeah. And then she said, no. And I said, oh, okay. Well, did I say something to hurt your feelings? She said, no. Yeah. I said, okay. What did I say that hurt your feelings? And she said, well, you don't realize how valuable you are. And you don't realize how much people value you. And you walk out of your office and you think you're being funny, but you're destroying the very people you're called to lead with your words. And so I said, what did I say? And she told me something I had said to her that hurt her feelings. And I apologized, gave her a hug. And honestly, this was our life. It was no big deal. It was so not a big deal, I didn't even tell Kathy about it. I gave her a hug. Life went on. It was great all day, rest of the day. And I went home that night and didn't think about it, went to bed, and had a dream. Have you ever had a dream that you can't remember? But you wake up from the dream and you totally have the emotion. I wake up from a dream And I felt like somebody, like my best friend just died. Like I have this overwhelming feeling of grief that I'm crying, but I don't know why. And there's a verse running through my mind that says this: the earth cannot hold up under a pauper or a slave when he becomes a king. That's running through my mind. I don't know if I dreamt it or what. So I'm leaning against the headboard. It's like 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm still really foggy. I have this overwhelming sense of grief. I have this verse running through my mind, which I have no idea what it means. And so I kind of gather myself and I say to the Lord out loud, "Lord, are you speaking to me?" And he says, "Yes, you are a pauper who's become a king, and it's time for you to change." And when he says that, I immediately go into this vision of Nancy in my office saying to me, "You have no idea how valuable you are. And you don't carry yourself like you know you're valuable. And you speak to people and you're destroying the very people you're supposed to be leading." And so I'm having this encounter and the Lord says to me, "Do you know why Moses had to be raised in Pharaoh's house?" How many of you know that story you read in the Bible or you've seen a movie? You know, the Pharaoh's killing all the firstborn males and his mama puts Moses in a basket, sends him down the river. The princess, the Pharaoh's daughter, rescues Moses, right? And he's raised by a king. And the Lord says, "Do you know why Moses had to be raised in Pharaoh's house?" And I'm thinking, I didn't know he had to, but okay. And I said, "Lord, no, but I bet you're going to tell me." He said, "Because a man who's in slavery internally cannot free people who are in slavery externally. Therefore, it's necessary for Moses to be raised as a prince so he would know how to free my people." And then immediately he said to me, "But unlike Moses, who was raised to be a prince, you were raised to be a slave." And he took me into my childhood, and I began to see clips, videos of my childhood. I told you my father drowned when I was three. My first recollection of my first stepfather was he was with us a week, and he beat me till blood ran down my legs. And he said to me, "You're the trash that came with the treasure. You're to be seen and not heard." My mother divorced him and married another very violent man 2 years later, and I left at 17. But the point is that I was actually proactively, on purpose, raised to be a slave. And the Lord said to me, "It is time for you to change, because you are a king who's behaving like a slave." Preaching up here is really weird because when I'm here, I know they can see my butt, and I'm like, I'm very conscious that. It's just like, it's surround sound, you know. If I was here permanently, like next time I come, I will get like a 3D mirror. So I'm like, how's it look back there? So funny. And the Lord said to me, "It's time for you to change." Now, I don't know how this actually works, like, you know, theologically, but it feels like when the Lord says you're going to change, it doesn't actually feel like you have a choice. And I began to have encounters with the love of God that to this day I can't explain. I could not find Judas hung himself in my Bible for a year. Every place I could throw my Bible on the floor, it would open up to, "I love you with an everlasting love." I could not find, you know, "And Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." I couldn't even find it in my Bible. It disappeared. Verses would jump out. "I have tattooed your name on the palms of my hands. You are always in my thoughts." All I could find was, "You have no idea how much I love you." Well, I was actually reading, when I had this encounter, I was reading through the book of Genesis. I mean, I was already reading through the book of Genesis in my devotional time, and I really connected with Jacob. Now, if your name is Jacob, I love this name. Jacob's a great name. But in ancient Hebrew, it means liar and deceiver. And nobody in here is ancient Hebrew, so it's a great name. You know what Chris means? Christ. Okay, well, I just wanted you to know that my name's better than your name, but that's in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. I don't have any idea. I'm just being funny. I really love the character of Jacob because I related to him. His father didn't like him. His brother didn't like him. His mother loved him. How many of you know your mother always loves you? You could be a drug addict and your mother's like, oh, he's practicing to be a pharmacist. So I really related to Jacob because my mother loved me. And I'm reading the story of Jacob, and Jacob, and let me just say this in truth. Jacob has an issue, and Jacob is a liar and deceiver. And he goes down to this well, and he meets this woman named Rachel. And the short story is, he's like, I want to marry this woman. So he talks to her father. His name's Laban. And what he doesn't realize is he's about to marry into a family that's a bigger liar than he is. So he meets Laban. Laban says, you can work 7 years for Rachel. And he works 7 years for Rachel. And they have the big wedding. And he goes into the bridal chamber to consummate the marriage and wakes up the next morning, and Leah is in his bed, her older sister. Now, I don't know why it took him all night to figure out it was Leah, but I'm like, thank God for Edison. You know what I'm saying? You know, electricity. He comes running out of the bridal chamber and says, hey, didn't I work 7 years for Rachel? That looks like Leah. And he's, oh, I forgot to tell you, we always marry the oldest off first. Like, you had 7 years to tell me that. But he's like, hey, don't worry. I'll give her to you on credit. You can have Rachel this week and work for me for 7 more years. So he literally works for his father-in-law, who's a cheater and a deceiver, for 14 years. And he makes Laban rich. So he finally says to Laban, I'm leaving. I'm taking my wives. I'm taking my... And, you know, he's not having a good life. Like Jacob... You know, Jacob, his father doesn't like him. I told you his brother doesn't like him. His father-in-law doesn't like him. His two wives don't like each other. He's not having a good life. He's rich but miserable. And how many know it's better to be rich and miserable than poor and miserable, because at least you can go shopping. But his father-in-law says to him, hey, stay with me and I'll give you a signing bonus. And Jacob says, you've changed my wage 10 times. It doesn't matter what we agree to. And he says to Jacob, well, you name anything. I will pay you anything. And he said, okay, great. I'll work for all the spotted and speckled sheep and goats. If they're spotted and speckled, they're mine. If they're solid color, they're yours. And Laban's like, great. He probably thinks Jacob's an idiot. But then Jacob does the craziest thing. You probably have heard the story. Jacob goes down to the watering hole where the sheep and goats mate. And he takes branches and he carves spots and speckles in them. Listen, you can't make this stuff up, man. It's in the Bible. And he takes those branches and when the strong sheep and goats are mating, he puts... Some of you are looking at me like... have you ever heard people say things like, well, God would never do that? I'm like, have you read the freaking Bible? He takes the spotted and speckled branches and he puts it in front of the sheep and goats who are strong. And the craziest thing happens. Whatever they see when they're at the watering hole, that's what they reproduce. And consequently, Jacob becomes rich because all the strong sheep and goats are spotted and speckled, and all the ones that are dragging a leg, got a bad eye, they're all Laban's. And one day I'm reading this story. Remember, this is in the midst of this whole encounter. And I realize that this is not a lesson in agriculture. This is a lesson on how God's people, his sheep, reproduce. You don't become what you want to become. You become what you see at the watering hole of your imagination. And by the way, I'd like to remind you, before there were mirrors, ladies, there were puddles. When you went in the morning to fix your face, if you didn't have a body of water, you had a puddle. And you would literally go out and fix your hair in the reflection of that puddle, that body of water. And what I'm getting at is that the Lord was showing us that there's two ways to live. You can spend your life reacting to what you don't want to be. Or you can spend your life responding to the vision God's given you. But here's the challenge. When you react to what you don't want to be, you have to keep in mind what it is you don't want to be. And the challenge is you don't become what you want to become. You reproduce what you see at the watering hole of your imagination. Are you with me? I'd like to point out that unforgiveness will tether you to the past and undermine your divine destiny. Joyce Meyer says it this way: unforgiveness is like drinking deadly poison and thinking the other person's going to die. And I want to tell you that I spent a lot of my life not wanting to be my stepfather's. But here's the challenge. In order to know what I didn't want to be, I have to keep in mind what I don't want to be. And what happens is I'm actually reproducing the very thing I don't want to be, because that's what I'm imagining. Laban goes on. That's, by the way, that's Genesis 30 in the Chris Vallotton version of the Bible. Proverbs says, 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It doesn't matter what I want to be. It matters what I think I am. That's what matters. I can't tell you how many times when I used to do counseling, I would counsel someone who's molested their children, and I would hear them say, I hate my father who molested me, my brother, my uncle, my cousin, my neighbor. And I became like the very person I hated. Why? Because I had to keep in mind what they didn't want to be, and they became the very person that molested them. Alcoholics become, raise other alcoholics. It goes on and on. So I'm following the story. And by the way, the Lord's like, have you forgiven your stepfathers? Have you broke the tether of your past? Are you looking in to the reflection of Christ, or are you looking into the reflection of the ghost of your fathers? I begin to go on. I realize that a couple chapters later, that Jacob actually does leave. He takes his wives, his flocks, he's very wealthy, his servants, and they leave. And they go down to this place, and Jacob says, you guys go on, cross the river there, and I'm going to go over to Jabbok, and I'm going to get my life together, and I'll meet you. I'll come back and meet you. But I'm going to go to Jabbok. Now, Jabbok, the name Jabbok in Hebrew means empty and alone. Anyone ever visited that city? Anyone else born there? Anybody vacation there for a few months? And Jacob prays to God, and God sends him an angel. Now, you know you're having a bad life when the angel that's sent to help you, he don't like you either. And the Bible says that the angel wrestled with Jacob all night, till the angel finally says, let me go, my shift is over. And Jacob says to him, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And the angel dislocates his leg to the place where he walks with a limp the rest of his life. And he hangs on. Jacob hangs on. And the angel says to him, what is your name? What is your name? And Jacob says, my name is Jacob. Remember, ancient Hebrew, liar. My name is liar, cheater, deceiver. And the angel says to him, no longer shall your name be Jacob, but your name shall be Israel. Israel means a prince with God. I like this part. And Jacob says, and what is your name? And the angel says, that's none of your dang business. I always wondered, like, why didn't the angel tell him his name? I mean, you know, you got Gabriel with Daniel, and, you know, you got Zacharias with Gabriel, and you got Michael with Daniel. And then one day I realized that Paul said, do you not know you'll be judging angels? And, you know, there's a man with a limp, and there's an angel. And anyway, I don't know if you got that, you know. I mean, would you let go of an angel if you wrestled with him all night and he broke your dang leg and you hung on? I'm trying to point out that Jacob was looking for something. He said to the angel, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. Would you let an angel go just because he called you by another name? You would if you realized that sticks and stones would break your bones, but names will take away your future. How many of you know that Abram had no children till his name was changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude. Woman to Eve, the mother of the living. And how many understand that Saul had to become Paul, Cephas to Peter, and when Adam named the animals, he didn't call them Spot, Fifi, and Trigger. It says that Adam named the living creatures, and whatever he named them, that's what they were. That's what they became. The point is that when Adam said, for example, I know he didn't speak English, but when he said lion to the creature, he was literally prophesying its DNA. I'm saying there's something in a name. That's my point. I'd like to point out that the greatest lie in Christendom is that you're a sinner saved by grace. That's not true. This is not true. You were a sinner. I was a sinner. There may be sinners in here that don't yet know the Lord. But when you got saved by grace, you became a saint. You're like, oh, it's just semantics. It's not semantics, it's a name. And listen, if you believe you're a sinner, you'll sin by faith. I can't tell you how many churches are preaching a doctrine of demons. I don't mean they mean it on purpose, but how many understand that I got righteous by faith? And if I get saved and you tell me not to believe for me to be a new creation, how many understand I don't extend my faith into my new nature, and therefore I live with the old man still alive in me? I was taught as a young man that there's a white dog and a black dog inside of me. The white dog's my new man and the black dog's my old man. I'd like to point out that that's not true. That when I received Jesus Christ, the black dog died. When I got baptized, how many know? You get baptized, baptism is a prophetic act. When I got baptized, the prophetic act has two. How many know? You have to follow Christ. You carry your cross, and you carry it into the baptismal tank, and you come, are you with me? And you enter with a cross, but you leave with a crown. When I go under the water, how many know the first part of the prophetic act is that I died with Christ? Romans 6. But the most powerful part of the prophetic act that no one ever talks about is when I come out of the water, I'm actually raised in the likeness with Christ. I went in a sinner and I left a saint. The power of the cross didn't just forgive my sins, it transformed me into a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we quote it all the time, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There's two words for the word new in the Greek. One means like I got a new car. The other means prototype, never before created. When you received Jesus Christ, you became a creature that had never graced the planet before. You literally became a new creature and you lost your sin nature. Well, how could that be true? Because you became the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You didn't just receive his righteousness, you became his righteousness. He said, I'm the light of the world. Then he said, you're the light of the world. He said, I'm the salt of the earth. Then he said, you're the salt of the earth. Here we go. I told you about how many grandkids I have. When I had about five, we took the five of them to Marine World. And we had the two oldest with us. They were like 6 and 5, I believe. Misha is our oldest. And Elijah's our second oldest. And they stayed with us in our hotel room that night. And we didn't have any money in those days. And we were staying in this really cheap hotel room. And you know how you get these hotel rooms that are really cheap, but they try to make you feel like they're not? And they put like a big screen TV in there. Their room's not big enough to see the whole screen at the same time. So we have this huge big screen TV. Literally, I'm not exaggerating, the bed's no more than 4 feet from the screen. And there's this big bed that takes up almost the entire room. Well, my grandkids are staying with us. It's nighttime. And they're watching a documentary on the big screen TV from 4 feet away, which means they can't see the whole screen at the same time. And it's about, you know, snakes and reptiles, you know, and alligators and crocodiles, lizards. And they're watching this, you know. They're mesmerized by this. So when the documentary got over, Misha, who's like a little peanut, but smart, she turns to Elijah and she says, let's wrestle. So they jump up on top of the king-size bed, and she says to him, and he goes, all right. And she says to him, you're the lizard, and I'm a crocodile. And I'm in the bathroom. When I hear that, I come to the door, and I'm like, this is going to be good. So he goes, all right. So they face off, and he goes, rah! And of course, he's way stronger. He grabs her, he throws her on the bed, he jumps on top, and she goes, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. He's like, why not? She goes, you're the lizard. And he said, what do lizards do? She goes, lizards go. And he goes, all right. So they face off and he goes, and she goes, rah! And she grabs him and she throws him on the bed. She jumps on top of him, his little head's out here, and he's like. And he could throw her right off, but every time he moves, she goes, you can't do that, you're a lizard. He's under there for like 5 minutes. And at first he's like into it. He's like. And pretty soon he's like. Then this little voice comes out. I'm watching. I just can't hardly stand it. It's so funny. And finally, I hear him, Papa? I'm like, yeah? I don't want to be the lizard. I don't want to play anymore. And suddenly I realize, like, this is like the church. The devil becomes the powerful crocodile. And we become the lizard. And we say lizard things like, well, bro, I don't know what to do now. Guess we might as well pray in tongues. And we become the powerless lizard, and the devil becomes the powerful crocodile. Because we don't realize that the devil is disarmed and defeated. He got no arms and no feet. If he's in your swimming pool, his name be Bob. You're running from a devil who has no power. And you have all authority. You guys got so serious there. It was supposed to be a light moment. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Help me. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. How many of you know everybody needs a big as? Because as means the way you love you, you should love them. And here's the challenge. If you don't love you, you can't love them. As a matter of fact, when someone tries to love you more than you love you, you will actually build a case against them and reject them. You know what the intimacy means? Into me you see. And when I don't like me, and I get intimate with you. I'm not talking about sex right now. I'm talking about intimacy. I'm talking about you get close enough to me to see in me what I think I see in me. I begin to build a case against you. And there are millions of people walking the earth right now that can't find their mate.
I can't find a woman.
There are more people on the planet today than born in all of history. In all of history. You can't find them. They come to school ministry. There's like at least 1,200 beautiful women from 72 countries. And I'm like, hey, are you dating anybody? No, I can't find a woman. I mean, it's just like fishing at the hatchery. Are you serious? My 3-year-old grandson could find a woman in this, probably get a date. But what happens is I'm afraid that if I make a connection, that you're going to get close enough to see in me what I think I see in me because I don't like me, because I've been taught that low self-esteem is actually humility when actually it's just a bunch of crap. Yeah. Do you know that you were born to be amazing? Yes. You were born to be amazing. Think about it. When the disciples met Jesus, 12 disciples from like about 8 different backgrounds with very different personalities meet Jesus, right? Would we agree? Very different backgrounds. Fishermen, tax collectors, you know, activists. They all meet Jesus. And when Jesus, they're with Jesus a very short time, and all 4 Gospels record this problem over and over. Whenever Jesus gets 30 yards from them, they're arguing. What are they arguing about every single time? Every single time. For 3 years, who's the greatest? Can you imagine those arguments? Well, I healed the blind man. That's nothing. I healed the guy who was blind and deaf and couldn't walk. Well, I raised a dead guy. I mean, what do you argue about? I mean, the argument got so bad that James and John got their mother involved. Do you remember that? And James and John's mother asked Jesus, Can my son sit at your left and right hand in the kingdom? And it says the rest of the disciples, when they heard that, they were indignant. You know why they were indignant? They didn't think about getting their mother involved. You know, the Gospel of John is the only gospel that calls John the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he wrote it. The other three gospels call John, John. But when John wrote his own gospel, he didn't call himself John. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know that the Gospel of John is the only gospel that tells you that when Peter and John ran to the tomb, who got there first? John. Can you imagine? John is the guy who said, if all the miracles that Jesus did were written down, the earth itself couldn't contain the books. So John's writing down what he thinks is important. And Peter and John ran to the tomb. John got there first. And I wrote in the side, in my Bible, I can show you. And I wrote, and who really cares? You're like, what is your point? My point is that I doubt that those men were competing on who was the greatest before they met Jesus. But there is something about meeting the author and perfecter. There's something about meeting the mirror in which we were created after. How many know? God was the artist, Jesus was the model, and we were the painting. When you see the painting, Paul put it like this, it's like looking in a mirror, and it says, when we see him, we'll become like him. What I'm getting at is that when those disciples met Jesus, they knew they were created for something amazing. Are you with me? I'm saying, when you pray, if you actually pray, because people say, I pray all the time. That wasn't a prayer, that was complaining. Prayer is where you actually come into the presence of God. You come into the presence of God, it's hard to leave there feeling bad about yourself. Or I don't know who you're talking to. Good point, Chris. You used to be a sinner. But when you received Christ, you became a whole new creation. You became a saint. It's not semantics. It's an identity. And you will always create the environment around you that you believe you have within you. Let me say that again. You will always create the environment around you that you believe you have within you. Well, 1 John says, I am a sinner. Oh, we should read it. 1 John says, 1 John 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Good point, Chris. Right there. See, you're wrong. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to what? Forgive our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. What's the next verse? Little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. The next verse says, if anyone sins, not when, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate means attorney. How many know before you receive Christ, you don't need an attorney, you need a Savior? Before you receive Christ, if you sin, you don't need an attorney, you need a Savior. Because it's your nature to sin. But once you receive Christ, how many understand, if you still sin, you need an attorney. Why? Because you have no reason to sin. Because you have a different nature. Okay, same letter, I'm just going to read, wait, don't clap yet. 1 John 3, I'm just going to read you one line out of it. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. This is all the same letter that people are using. That 1 John says, if you say you don't have sin, then you make him a liar. Like, that's where you started before you knew Christ. But after you received Christ, he wrote this letter so you could receive Christ and be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. So therefore, it is no longer your nature to sin. Some of you think I'm condemning you. I'm not condemning you. I'm actually giving you faith to believe that you can change. Because if someone told you you are a sinner, if you receive Jesus Christ and your pastor is preaching, you are a sinner. We're all just sinners saved by grace. You know what he or she just did? They took away the faith you needed to tap into righteousness and change your character. And I want to point out that how you feel isn't how you are. And how you feel isn't who you are. I am not the temptations I resist. I am the virtues I embrace. And temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted in every way except for without sin. How many understand? Because I'm tempted does not mean it's my nature. And I'd propose that the only way you can be noble is to be tempted and reject the temptation. Like, that's what it means to be noble, is that the devil goes, hey, how about that woman? Hey, how about that man? And you're a man. Hey, maybe you were. No. And when you go, no, I have a big yes over here. My yes in that area is my wife. I have a yes, so I don't need a no. How about that woman? Yes, Kathy. How about that one? How about yes, Kathy? I didn't just make a covenant once. I make a covenant with my eyes every time a temptation comes up. I go, I choose you again. I choose you again. I choose you again. Well, that temptation means you're a sinner. No, that temptation means I'm human. And when I reject it, I prove that I'm a child of the King. I am not the temptations I resist. I'm the virtues I embrace. Maybe you're in the room today and you're like, I'm a porn addict. No, you're not. If you know Jesus, you're a child of the King. You have power over that. Well, you're condemning me. No, I'm trying to give you faith to understand that that thing that's tempting your soul, and everybody in this room knows what temptation feels like. Everybody in this room has had a temptation so great, I feel powerless over it. But let me tell you, when I'm weak, he's still strong. Because I resist by the grace of God, not by self-will. Self-will could never deliver me from temptation, but grace does. You know what grace is? Grace is not just undeserved favor. Grace is the operational power of God. You know, mercy and grace? Mercy says you didn't get what you deserve. Grace says you got what you didn't deserve. If I'm going 50 miles over the speed limit and the police officer pulls me over and doesn't give me a ticket, that's mercy. But if I'm going 50 miles over the speed limit and the police officer pulls me over and pays me $1,000 for speeding, that's grace. I got what I didn't deserve. I deserved punishment because I sinned, but Jesus gave me grace to be a new man, to be a new woman. Are you with me? This is a good word. The last thing I want to say is this: you were born for glory. Well, I don't want to steal the glory of God. I said, people say the stupidest things, especially on Facebook. I don't even know. There should be like some sort of filter where you could just like, you could filter people who are stupid. Just would be so good. It's like, here's a stupid, I have my stupid filter on. You have to have an IQ above 70 to actually comment on my, sorry, I was just being funny, sarcastic. You're like, you're jaded. I probably am. I'll take care of it later. But people say dumb things. I don't want to steal the glory of God. I'd like to propose that you're not big enough to steal the glory of God. You're like an ant. And secondly, I'd like to point out that you can't steal what he gave to you. John 17, 22. Father, the glory you gave me, I want to give to them that they may be one. How many have ever quoted Romans 8, 28 in a hard time? All things work together for... How many have ever quoted that in a hard time? I have many times. Do you know why all things work together for good? Romans 8, 28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God and call according to his purposes. 29 says, and whom he foreknew, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. How many understand that God created you for glory? You rock. You were born to be amazing. Do you know, this is a good word. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God like beloved children. You know when you're acting like God, you're being yourself? No, I'm supposed to be like Jesus. You need to think about that. Jesus is God. Are you trying to say I'm supposed to be a God, like that's what the Mormons believe? No, I'm saying you're supposed to be a son of God. And that Jesus is your daddy. And you look just like him. And when you behave like Jesus, you're acting like your father. Could you stand? I want to pray for you. When Peter and John ran to the tomb and John got there first, they observed. They ran in, Peter ran into the tomb and observed two linen wrappings. The one that was covering the head of Christ was wrapped up and put in another place. And the one that was once covering the body was still laying where the body once was. You know why? Because when Jesus rose from the dead, the head was revealed. But the body has yet to be revealed. But Romans 8, chapter 8 says that all of creation is waiting for the revealing of the glorious children of God. How many understand that creation knows who you are? The devil knows who you are. God knows who you are. The angels know who you are. You're the only one who doesn't know who you are. And all of creation is waiting for the revealing of the glorious sons and daughters of God. And so I pray right now in Jesus' name that there would be a revelation personally to each one of us of the power of the cross that delivered us from sin and transformed us into a new creation. And Lord, I pray right now that for everybody who's been stuck under the power of sin or under the oppression of the devil, that you would release a revelation that you are no longer under the power of sin. For the power of the cross has set you free from the power of sin. And Lord, I pray that you would put the full armor of God on every single believer in here, and that they would defeat the devil on his own turf. In Jesus' name, they would reinforce the power of the victory on the cross. And I thank you that we are more than conquerors, that we were born for battle, and that we are actually living not to win, but from victory. And I bless every single person in here in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you.